chapter 22, we enter the fourth and final section of the book of Joshua. If we look at the book of the whole, we see that it breaks down into four divisions. Chapters 1 through 4 talk about crossing the Jordan. Chapters 5 through 12 record the conquest of the land. Chapters 13 through 21 speak of allocating the land, and now in chapters 22 through 24, retaining the land. These final chapters in Joshua set the stage for the future life of Israel in the land now settled. And for our message on chapter 22 tonight, I'm going to borrow the outline from Ralph Davis's commentary that has four parts. First of all, we will consider a gracious commendation in verses 1 through 8. Secondly, a vigilant fidelity in verses 9 through 20. A godly anxiety in verses 21 through 29. And a satisfying resolution in verses 30 through 34. A gracious commendation, a vigilant fidelity, a godly anxiety, a satisfying resolution. I'll get that right. And this chapter will point us toward the importance of worship, a proper zeal to please God in it, and its value in unifying the people of God. So we begin in the first eight verses with a gracious commendation. This chapter begins with Joshua commending the 2.5 tribes settled east of the Jordan River. And the background for his words is found in the request of Moses by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh that they be allowed to settle in land east of the Jordan River rather than in Canaan proper. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 32. And Moses agrees with the provision that they help their brothers conquer the tribes of the land during the conquest. And we read of this being put into action in Joshua 1, verses 12 through 18. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, saying, Yahweh your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan," that's the east side. "But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until Yahweh has given your brethren rest, as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which Yahweh your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, Yahweh's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward sunrise." And here in chapter 22, Joshua commends the warriors of these tribes for their faithful obedience to Yahweh's word that came through Moses and then his successor Joshua. And so we read at the beginning of chapter 22, "Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of Yahweh your God.'" And so they had done what they had pledged to do. They had left their wives and children east of the Jordan River. They had crossed with and perhaps even ahead of the warriors from the other tribes and had fought side by side with them to conquer the land of Canaan. And now that the Lord has given the people rest in that land, they will be able to return. We read in verse 4, "And now Yahweh your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents into the land of your possession which Moses the servant of Yahweh gave you on the other side of the Jordan." And once more we see how divine sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. The warriors of the 2.5 tribes are told to go to their tents in what is now their land, but they also called to ongoing obedience. "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, to love Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. We will see the question of the obedience to the Lord will loom large in this chapter. But for now, they're surely rejoicing as these men are told that they can return to their families across the Jordan and to do so with many spoils of war that they have accumulated during the conquest. That brings us to our second point, a vigilant fidelity in verses 9 through 20. Verse 9 speaks of the men of the 2.5 tribes departing Shiloh in the land of Canaan to return to their lands across the Jordan River. And it seems that the first thing they do, perhaps even on their way home, is to erect an altar. We read in verse 10, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar." Now note that they build the altar in the land of Canaan, that is, on the west side of the Jordan River. The location is probably near Gilgal, where the Israelites had first crossed over and where they had erected a memorial. And we're told that this is a great, impressive altar, which points to its size. It was big. You couldn't miss it. In fact, it needed to be big if those on the east side of the river were able to see it. And so this was likely not simply a replica the same size as the altar at the tabernacle, but actually looking like it, but much larger. Then we read in verses 11 and 12, "Now the children of Israel heard someone say, 'Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side.' And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to war against them." The Israelites in the land of Canaan respond to news of what their brothers across the Jordan have done by planning to go to war against them. They've just finished all this war against the Canaanites, and now they're considering war against their own brothers. As we'll see in future verses, they fear building the altar is an act of religious apostasy that cannot be tolerated. The law declared in Leviticus 17, 8 through 9, "Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to Yahweh, that man shall be cut off from among his people." Altars were for offering sacrifices. And the Lord had told them to build the altar as part of the tabernacle complex at Shiloh. That was the only place in which sacrifices were to be offered. As Ralph Davis explains, the restriction of sacrifice to one sanctuary was preventive theology, intended to preserve the purity of worship. To oversimplify, it meant one altar, one faith, one people. And so the question is a serious one. What are these men doing building an alternative altar? But while they gather for war, they don't immediately attack. Instead, they send representatives to confront their brothers about the situation. Verses 13 and 14, "Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel." Now we're going to hear more about Joshua in the next chapter, but we note that he does not take the lead in this action in chapter 21. Where Joshua and Eleazar the priest took the lead in the allocation of the land in the previous chapters, that leadership role is now filled by Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and also the grandson of Aaron. Perhaps that is because the point of conflict here is a matter of priestly concern regarding worship, so it's most fitting that a priest be in charge. But it also perhaps shows the leadership beginning to pass to the next generation. And when we get to verse 17, we'll reflect on why Phinehas was a particularly appropriate leader for this mission. So just hold that thought. But Phinehas is joined by 10 rulers from the tribes of Canaan, each one the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. These are some of the chief men from throughout the tribes. And this representative delegation reaches the tribes across the Jordan and lodges their basic charge against them in verse 16. Thus says the whole congregation of Yahweh, "What treachery is that that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following Yahweh, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against Yahweh?" Now, the language used in their charge is very strong. They speak of treachery, of turning away, of rebelling. And in the following verses, they cite two incidents from Israel's history that they believe should function as strong warnings against what they believe their brothers have done. The first is the sin at Peor, and the second is the sin of Achan. So we'll consider those in turn. We find the reference to the sin of Peor starting in verse 17. "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of Yahweh, but that you must turn away this day from following Yahweh?" Well, they speak of the iniquity of Peor. What is the iniquity of Peor? Well, if you turn over to Numbers chapter 25, we can read about this incident. We won't read the whole thing, but we'll start with the first three verses of Numbers 25. "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, also known as Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was aroused against Israel." There's two basic sins here. One led to the other. The first was the Israelite men committing sexual immorality with the Moabite women. And as a result, they were lured into joining the Moabites in their pagan worship. We're told that Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. This may actually even have sexual connotations, uniting both the sexual sin and the worship sin. And Yahweh then instructs Moses to execute the offenders before him, leaving their bodies out in the sun as a public display of divine disapproval. And one of the Israelite men appears publicly with a Midianite woman, apparently flaunting her before Moses and his concerned brethren. And note who takes the lead in dealing with this man, beginning in verse 7. "Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Phinehas is the one who, in his zeal for Yahweh, thrust his javelin through the offending man and the Midianite woman, and thus brings an end to Yahweh's plague on Israel for her unfaithfulness, a plague that had cost the lives of 24,000 people. The Lord was serious about the purity of his worship. And if you were to read on, we won't do it, but you read on in Numbers 25, Yahweh commends Phinehas for his action. So, when Phinehas shows up in Joshua 22, as leader of a delegation accusing fellow Israelites of impurity in worship, it would send a pretty strong message. They knew their history. They knew of Phinehas. The charge of spiritual unfaithfulness is very serious, and Phinehas, who has a history of dealing with such matters, means to do something about it. Phinehas is particularly concerned that the sin of some in Israel will bring judgment at all. That had happened to Peor, right? There was a group of them that had compromised in sin, and a plague was sent on the nation that killed 24,000. Verse 18 continues, "And it shall be, if you rebel today against Yahweh, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." And so, he remembers that lesson from Peor. He wants to protect the nation at large, and so he wants them to turn from what he perceives as their wickedness. Phinehas and the tribal representatives even counsel drastic action if that is what is necessary to divert divine wrath. Turning back to Joshua 22, we read in verse 19, "Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of Yahweh, where Yahweh's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against Yahweh, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of Yahweh our God." Now think of how long the people had been anticipating coming into the land, how long they had been anticipating their tribal possession, and Moses had promised these 2.5 tribes this possession east of the Jordan River. But what Phinehas says is, if you're not able to maintain purity of worship in this land, well, please come over and join us. We'll find a place for you to live. Just don't rebel against Yahweh and bring his judgment down upon the entire nation. Commentator David Howard summarizes, "From their perspective, it was better that the Transjordan tribes abandon their possession and pursue true worship than to keep their land and engage in apostasy." So that is the reference to the sin at Peor. And next we read of the sin of Achan, verse 20. "Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Now, this is an episode we read about earlier in our study of Joshua. It occurs in chapter 7. After the defeat of Israel at Ai, it came to light that the cause for the defeat was that one man, Achan, had taken for himself some of the accursed things that were supposed to be destroyed. And once again, an individual's sin led to judgment against many. In this case, military defeat during the first attack on Ai, which included the loss of 36 men in battle. And this would still have been a fresh memory for all, coming as it did at the beginning of the conquest of the land. So what we see on the part of Phinehas and his associates is a vigilant fidelity to the Lord, and particularly to his instructions for worship. And they know from history that the sin of some in Israel can bring judgment upon all. And they fear that the sin of the two and a half tribes east of the Jordan could well do that for the entire nation of Israel. That brings us to our third section, and that is a godly anxiety in verses 21 through 29. The response of the 2.5 tribes who have been accused is most interesting and instructive. They begin by recognizing and agreeing with the zeal of Phinehas and the tribal representatives who are with him. We read in verses 21 through 23, "Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, 'Yahweh God of gods, Yahweh God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against Yahweh, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following Yahweh, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let Yahweh himself require an account.'" So they agree with the substance of what they've been told. If the accusation against them is true, then they do deserve divine punishment. But they say, their action has actually been misunderstood. Verse 24, "But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, 'In time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, What have you to do with Yahweh God of Israel? For Yahweh has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in Yahweh. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. They explained that the reason they built the large altar was a fear that someday the tribes west of the Jordan might one day view the Jordan River as a barrier of separation from those on its far side, the tribes on the east. They might then disown them as true Israelites, saying, you don't really live in the land. And in the process, they would lead them away from true worship. That is the meaning of the last clause in verse 25. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing Yahweh. It's a little bit of a long message. I'm trying to get it in quickly here. But the altar that they built was not to be used for sacrifices, but to serve as a witness and testimony uniting the tribes on both sides of the Jordan. Picking up at verse 26. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of Yahweh before Him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in Yahweh. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in times to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of Yahweh which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Ironically, they are being accused of setting up a false place of worship when in fact they are seeking to maintain their access and participation in the true worship in Shiloh. They want to make sure that the generations to come that live east of the Jordan will still be welcomed into that worship center that had been decreed by the Lord. And they reiterate these intentions in verse 29, once again agreeing with the seriousness of the charge against them while assuring their brethren that it is not true. Verse 29, far be it from us that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn from following Yahweh this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of Yahweh our God, which is before His tabernacle. It is a very godly anxiety for worship of future generations that lay behind their decision to build the altar. And all of this clarification then leads to a satisfying resolution, our fourth point tonight. Pick up reading at verse 30. Now, when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that Yahweh is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against Yahweh. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of Yahweh. Phinehas and his associates were pleased with the explanation they received, and they are particularly pleased that the hand of Yahweh will not be stretched out against Israel in judgment as at Peor and after the sin of Achan. And their mission complete, the delegation now returns home to report. Verse 32 and 33. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. So the other Israelites were also pleased with the explanation, and they withdrew from plans to attack the tribes across the Jordan River. And meanwhile, those tribes gave a name to the altar to clarify its purpose in perpetuity. Verse 34, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Witness, For it is a witness between us that Yahweh is God. And the altar would ever make clear the spiritual unity of the tribes expressed in their common confession of faith. Yahweh is God. And this was a most satisfying resolution to what had been a perilous situation for Israel. One of the things we should take away from this episode is that both sides in the conflict were right. They were united in their concern for the purity of worship. And when they understood each other, they were able to stand in unity. One of the lessons of this chapter is that zeal for godly worship is a good thing. Zeal for godly worship is a good thing. Jesus demonstrated this in his cleansing of the temple and his concern that his Father's house be a house of prayer. Zeal for godly worship is part of our Reformed heritage. One of the things that has historically characterized Reformed worship is its grounding in what is called the regulative principle of worship. Perhaps you've heard that, perhaps you haven't. The regulative principle of worship means that we should only worship in ways that are authorized by God in Scripture. Scripture regulates our worship. Our confession of faith expresses it this way in chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. It is clear from Joshua 22 that all the tribes in Israel would have happily subscribed to this principle of worship. It was their principle of worship. Sadly, we live in a time when such godly biblical zeal for worship is often set aside for the imaginations and devices of men, to use the confession's language, more concerned with what pleases men than with what pleases God. Now, the Reformed regulative principle doesn't answer all questions about worship, and there's room for discussion for a certain amount of variety in the forms that our worship will take. Not all worship services anchored in this principle will look the same. But the key is that our zeal is for pleasing God, not pleasing ourselves, not pleasing the world, pleasing God in our worship, and that we seek to anchor our worship practices in scriptural precepts, principles, and examples. I think this was expressed rather well in a poem by my friend T.M. Moore, and so I want to close by reading a poem that reflects on our current situation regarding worship. It is entitled, Lament for a Lost Liturgy. There is a longing in my soul for quiet. All around the whole assembly, an electrified excess continues to abide, the noise that overwhelms their own attempts at praise. Am I alone in pining for that stillness sweet in which our Savior's face we'd meet? In missing those exalted rhymes and soaring tones that other times employed in service to our King? And can these palsy prayers we bring to God Almighty hope to catch His holy ear? Or can they match the psalmist's lexicon of praise and thanks? Oh, how I miss those ways that faithful generations gone found adequate to lean upon in worship. I am told I'll learn to like it. I'll adjust, discern the value of this form to reach our Christless neighbors and to teach them how to know the Savior in familiar ways. This worldly din, these unconvincing liturgies and folksy Christless homilies may suit the lost among us fine. They do not flame this heart of mine with passion for the King of Grace who bids our presence in this place. Must we who glow with saving fire against God's holy worth conspire? By wallowing in this world's dust, forsaking our traditions just so those who sail in earthly ships can take his covenant on their lips? God help us. We have taken that which he defined, directed at himself, and through the ages long refined in preaching, prayer, and song to suit his pleasure, and we've turned it to man's leisure. We have spurned your purposes for worship, Lord, and turned this precious time toward the whims of those whose hearts are hot for one thing only, and it's not to please you, but themselves instead. We've geared our worship to the dead of this corrupt and dying age. How long before your holy rage lays bare our folly? Must our love for those yet lost prevail above our love for you, which in this hour of worship we with Spirit's power and changeless truth would demonstrate? And yet I fear it is too late. The world into our holy space has come, and to our great disgrace is setting the agenda for our worship. And as numbers soar, our leadership congratulates itself. The volume escalates each passing week. The prayers become more trifling still. The sermons hum along in hortatory dress, seducing every man's distress. Or fear and silence disappears into a memory, while my tears flow, not as some might think, in sweet response to this week's rockin' beat, but for the loss of focus, form, and substance that's become the norm in worship. He alone will cheer for whom this soothes his itching ear. May we learn from Joshua 22. May we learn from all the preaching of God's word the importance of his worship, the importance of the purity of his worship, and we may we enter into it with hearts set on pleasing him. Amen.